So today's Bible reading comes from Revelations 11. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beasts that come from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom, and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because those two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed, the third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there was loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and the one who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there comes flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and a severe hailstorm.
So if you remember last week, the sermon from last week, we said it was kind of a bittersweet breathing space in the middle of chaos. It was a step out of the flow of the seven trumpets to see the big picture and refocus on God. A bit like how there was a break between the sixth and seventh seals, where we saw that God was preserving his people even in the middle of judgment. So this week is kind of a second half to that bitter and sweet breathing space. It gets us ready for what's to come in the final part of the book. And it's something that we need more than we might think. One question that comes up, that has come up a few times in our Q&As, is the question of, are we in the last days? Is this it? Is COVID part of it? Is World War III coming? That type of thing. Those are really reasonable questions given what we're thinking about, but we don't really get an answer to that type of stuff from Revelation. But what I think it does do is it addresses our underlying concerns. Fundamentally, I think we're all a bit anxious and a bit fearful of what's to come. We're reading this book that kind of tells us about the end times of devastation, of plagues, of death. And so we hope that at least in part, if we can figure out what's coming in detail, maybe we can mentally prepare for it. And that kind of makes sense. But for whatever reason, God doesn't give us that detail that we need to mentally prepare. But what he does do is calm our fears. And in this passage, he does it in a different way, maybe a more enduring way. So let's jump into Revelation 11. I'll pray and then we'll see what God has to say to us today. Lord, thank you for bringing us here today in person than in Zoom. I do pray for my own words today. I'm not as prepared as normal, but I ask that you might still speak through me to your people, that you might encourage us, that you might calm our fears, that you might remind us that you're God over everything. We ask all that you might reveal all the kind of tricky parts of Revelation to us. We can really only understand it by your Spirit. So we ask that your Spirit will work in me and in everyone listening today to reveal your word and to cause us to give you great glory and to adore who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this week continues right where we left off last week. John was given a scroll to eat by the mighty angel, and he ate it. And it was sweet to the mouth, and it turned his stomach bitter, if you remember that. There's a few perspectives about how to take it, but we said that the message of the scroll was more or less the message of the gospel, and that taking that message in these last days especially has both bitter and sweet effects. Immediately after John eats that scroll, then he's given a measuring rod. So it seems like taking the scroll leads to this measuring. You kind of get the picture that the measuring isn't for the sake of knowing how big it is, because he's also measuring worshippers, which is a bit unusual. I think the idea of measuring here is more like the idea of setting out boundaries, of marking what land is in your possession. And in this particular case, it's kind of marking out what is God's. It's interesting because you'd think that the temple of God would all belong to God. But the angel says the outer part of the temple is given over to the Gentiles, basically to the enemies of God, at least for a time. So the scroll is bitter and sweet. It seems that God is restricting his power. His holy place and his holy people will be trampled for a little while, specifically for 42 months. And that's a weird number that might catch your attention a bit. And it'll take a bit too long in the sermon to get into the idea behind it. You can ask me in Q&A if you want. But basically the number is 3.5 years, 42 months, 3.5 years. Or as verse 3 puts it, 1260 days. It's all the same number. And that number is a reference to the prophecy in Daniel about the final days. That's a very vague overview of what the 42 months is. But what it's basically telling us is that we're looking at the final 7 years of the world's history. And in those final 7 years of the world as we know it, 3.5 years or 42 months will be marked by persecution of God's people. Probably a heavier persecution than we've ever known. But God hasn't abandoned them. What John tells us is that they will also be protected. They've been measured. God's drawn a line to what he's given to his enemies and a line for what he's preserved as his own. So not only will his people be protected, verse 3, but God will send out 2 witnesses to prophesy as well. And the 1260 days is the same as the 42 months, so 42 times 30, 1260 days. These two will be dressed in sackcloth, which throughout the Bible is a sign of mourning and the judgment that comes with that. So it seems like their message is about judgment and repentance. But who are these two people? The next few verses gives us a hint. So verse 4, John tells us that these two are olive trees and 2 lampstands. And this refers back to a prophecy in Zechariah, from Zechariah 4 specifically, where Zechariah sees olive trees, which represent 2 olive trees, which represent 2 of God's anointed people, which serve God and the earth. Oh, I think I've cut out again. Did I cut out? Oh. Oh, sorry, it's my hotspot. Sorry. Oh, cool. You can still hear. I'll just keep going. Mel, do you mind just joining on your hotspot? Sorry, everyone. Still trying to work out a few technical things in church. Nelson's just rejoining my camera, so I'll just keep going with your audio. Oh, thanks, Nelson. So in the prophecy, the two olive trees are two of God's people, which are especially anointed with God's Spirit to serve God in all the earth. So they're two people empowered by God's Spirit to do his will. And those two people, in verse 5, like God's other people, have been measured out. They've been protected. Anyone who even wishes to harm them will die by fire. In verse 6, they are witnesses also that will perform miracles. They'll close up the sky. They'll turn water to blood. They'll send plagues. And those miracles might sound a bit familiar. And that's because they're the miracles that Moses and Elijah performed in their time. Moses and Elijah are probably the two most significant prophets in the mind of the Jews. During their ministry, they broke the Israelites free from the bonds of slavery to idols, and they refocused God's people on the worship of God. This makes some people think that it will actually be Moses and Elijah who come back to life in the last days as these two prophets. But I think it's probably more likely that these are just two future prophets that will function like Moses and Elijah did in their own day. So in the last days, I think specifically in the first half of the last 7 years of all of history, you'll have the enemies of God expressing their power by trampling God's people and the temple. But you'll also have God expressing his power through protecting his people, and particularly through these two witnesses who are like Moses and Elijah. So there's this battle between the two powers, and the question becomes, who is it that's going to win? Verse 7, it seems that the beast from the abyss ultimately wins. He's more powerful. We'll leave the identity of the beast untouched for now, because we actually look into it in detail in a few weeks. But for now, we'll just say it's the kind of ultimate end time enemy of God. And so the two witnesses killed by the beast become like martyrs, like many others in the book of Revelation. The same risk applies to everyone that follows God and takes his word seriously. And so it seems that the world's power is what wins. And we see now, not that it's too much of a surprise this deep into Revelation, that the world hates the two witnesses. That really the world hates God. The enemies of God assert their dominance, and they express their disdain by leaving the bodies of the two witnesses out in the open where they were killed. Figuratively, John calls the place that they're lying dead Sodom and Egypt. There's two places in the Old Testament that practiced evil in the eyes of God, two places that ignored the authority of God and did whatever they pleased. But the reality is almost unmentionable for John. Their bodies actually lie where Jesus was killed as well, and that's in Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem have gone so far from God that the city is no longer even considered his. They've wandered so far from him that it doesn't even get the name of God's city anymore. It's the beast city. And so we actually begin to long for a new Jerusalem, a city that's worthy of the name. But that's something we pick up later in Revelation. For now, John makes a lot of effort to avoid calling this place Jerusalem because it's so disgraced. It crucified Jesus, and now it watches his witnesses lay in the streets dead. And for 3.5 days, people from every nation and every tribe walk past and look at their dead bodies and refuse them burial. They're treated like rubbish on the street that no one wants to pick up. They aren't given the dignity of burial. Verse 10. It's not surprising, but it's because the inhabitants of the earth hated them. They leave them open there, unburied, because they hated them. They preached the message of repentance and of judgment, but they wouldn't hear it. They rejected it. The message was bitter and sweet. Their words, which were God's words, were considered torment to those who heard it. And ultimately, the beast seems more powerful. But verse 11, death isn't the end for God's witnesses. After 3.5 days, God breathes life back into them. The beast in all its power, he can't stop God's plan. God's power is unstoppable. And the people realize the power of God and fear strikes them. Verses 12 to 13, God's witnesses are vindicated. They're brought up into heaven in the sight of their enemies. And judgment, although only in part, falls on the inhabitants of the city. It's unclear if they really find repentance and glorify God. It could be that they just see God's work and they fear, or it could be that they turn. It's really unclear. In this picture of the last days, we're not sure if people are still turning to God or if it's just kind of too late for them. In many ways, the life and the death of these two witnesses parallels that of Christ. They followed in his footsteps, and we're called to do the same as well. So what's happening here? I think it's a step back from the order of the trumpets to give us a bit of perspective on the final 7 years of history. In the last 7 years, and it might not be a perfect 7 years, but I think it's saying it's a short time and that these things will certainly happen within the space of a person's life. So these aren't stretched over generations and millennia. This is 7 years. That there will be an ultimate enemy of God that comes up, and there will be two ultimate witnesses of God, and there will be this struggle. The witnesses will prophesy faithfully and perform powerful acts, but God's enemy will conquer them. But inevitably, God himself is unconquerable, and killing his witnesses is just another chance for God to show his own power. And he raises them back to life. And so what this tells us is we can approach the final days, even the very final 7 years of this world's existence, with confidence. We might still ask questions about what will happen. Is COVID or World War III part of these end days? But we don't need to know the answers. We can ask the questions, but we don't need the answers to find relief for our anxieties and fears. What we have is a picture of God's unstoppable power in the last days. Even against the beast of the abyss, God dominates. So we can approach the last days, even the last 7 years, fearlessly. Because God is powerful and he'll preserve his people. And if you can do that in the last days, the last 7 years, imagine what that means for our life now. We can approach every day of our life in that same fearlessness. And I think that's why we approach this next trumpet, the last part of the passage we wrote today, so differently. Verse 14 says, the second woe has passed and the third woe now comes. But notice how different it is when we enter the third woe versus the first two woes. The first two woes were the fifth and sixth trumpets. They were devastating to the people on earth, and they made us even worried in this church as we read them and tried to figure them out. But as we go into the seventh trumpet, the final woe, look how we enter. Verses 15 to 18, we enter with rejoicing. Heaven rejoices, God is worshipped. He's taken his power and he's begun to rule. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of God. And so it's worth paying a bit of extra attention, especially to verse 19. In verse 19, you get to peer inside the very temple of God. At the start of this chapter, the temple of God was measured, it was protected. They felt the weight of trampling, it was preserved. But now it's open. It's kind of the opposite. It's gone from a time of closing off for protection to being opened right to its most inner part. And that's because we can trust in God's power in the last days now. We can approach the final woe, the seventh trumpet, really differently than we approached the previous woes. And when God's temple opens, what do we see? We see two things. There was the Ark of the Covenant and there was a storm. The storm we've seen right throughout the Old Testament and in Revelation as well. And it's kind of the presence of God. It's his sovereignty or his majesty and his judgment. But along with it, we see the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was a symbol of God's presence and mercy to the Israelites and was really the center of their world. It sat in the middle of the Holy of Holies, and it's where they thought God's presence rested when he came into the temple. It's kind of the thing that made the Holy of Holies holy. It's last mentioned in 2 Chronicles, where it was put in the temple during the reign of Josiah. That's one of the kings of Judah. And then after that, it basically fades from view. It's mentioned just once in the last half of the Old Testament, and it's mentioned just once in the New Testament, which is very strange for something that's the center of life for the Jews. And that might be because when God judges Jerusalem in the second exile, and Jerusalem was destroyed, maybe they kind of lost hope that God would ever come back, that his presence would ever be with them again. Maybe they thought they would never again experience his mercy. But now as we enter the very last years of history, we see the heavenly Ark. The one on earth was just a copy of this. This is the real thing, the real Ark of the Covenant. And we're reminded that in the middle of the storm of God's judgment, the storm of the last days, the storm of his judgment, which comes in the last days, that mercy comes with it. It's bitter and it's sweet. It's bitter for many of the world who reject him because it comes only as judgment. But for us who sit here, it's sweet as well, because it comes with mercy. So not only is God powerful, so powerful that we can trust him the last 7 years of history and implicitly throughout our whole lives, but he's also merciful. And so that's the picture that we're given of God as we enter into the final phase of the world, as we think about how the world actually falls apart in the last 7 days. We're reminded by this little breather, a bittersweet breather, that God is powerful to preserve his people and that his judgment comes along with mercy. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you've shown us in your word today. It's sometimes hard to interpret it and veiled by lots of things, but by your spirit we can understand it well. And we thank you for revealing parts of it to us today. Please help us to trust in your power, Lord, and understand that your judgment comes with mercy, so that we can approach not only the last days and even the last 7 years, but every day of our lives and every year of our lives with confidence and fearlessness, knowing that we can face your enemies in this world and that you will overcome them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now it's going to be time for Q&A.
Pretty good.
Jokes. There's one question. So from Reverend Steve, can you explain a bit more about the 7 years?
Yeah. Probably Rev Steve is a better person to explain about the 7 years. But in Daniel chapter 9, there's this prophecy about Daniel's praying about how he wants to see God, kind of God's glory shown, God vindicated, his enemies judged, that sort of thing. And then God responds to him and says, basically that he will do those things, but it'll be a long time. It'll be 70 times 7 years, 70 lots of 7 years before that actually happens. And most of that time will be waiting. So like 69 of those sevens will kind of just be waiting. But in the seventh, in the 70th 7 years, all of that stuff will come in like a flood and everything will happen. And then in particular, halfway through that lot of 7 years, which is 3.5 years, which is 42 months, which is 1260 days. So that's the connection to this passage today. Halfway through that lot of 7 years, something dramatic, which Daniel calls the abomination that leads to devastation, will happen. So it'll be this like intensely abominable thing to, in God's sight will happen, and it will happen at the hand of this kind of antichrist figure. He'll do it. And that will lead to God's final judgment coming. It's kind of like the last straw. So those are the how that connects to Revelation is that there's all these other things happening throughout Revelation, and they're things that kind of seem to happen anyway, wars, plagues, famine. But when we get to this part, the seventh trumpet, it seems to be, or I'm taking it to be, a zoom in on the final 7 years of the history of the world, which all of the major things to do with judgment will happen. So halfway through, I think that's why this happens for 42 months. There's this persecution and fight, but then halfway through some incident will happen. We'll cover that more as we progress through Revelation. Halfway through something will happen, and then we have like the end. So after these 7 years, like that seems to be, and it seems like the seventh trumpet and everything that comes after it, which are the seven bowls, that's a zoom in on the final 7 years of all of history. That's my take on it anyway. There's different views. There are different views, but that's kind of the perspective that I preached from today. I might change my mind as we go through, but that's what I'm sticking with for now. Did you want to add anything to that, Steve? I feel like Steve would definitely have a lot of interesting thoughts behind it as well, I think. Maybe not.
I guess just one little question that I thought of. In verse 14, it says second woe is past, third woe is coming soon. What do you think the third woe is?
I think in chapter 8, might be chapter 8, there's an eagle flying overhead. At the end of chapter 8, an eagle flies overhead and calls out, woe, woe, woe. So woe three times to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts that are about to be sounded by the three other angels. So I think the woes are the final three trumpets. And so the fifth woe is the first trumpet, the sixth trumpet is the second woe, the seventh trumpet is the final woe. The first two are actually declared. It says that was the end of the first woe. And then this passage says that's the end of the second woe, but there's no actual declaration of the end of the third woe. And I'm just taking that to be that, like, at the end of the third woe, like, we're done. Like, there's nothing left. Good question.
Okay. Reverend Steve said he's listening while driving, phone, but your explanation sounds good. Texting and driving.
So. Maybe one of his kids texted.
Maybe. it doesn't seem like there's been any more questions coming in, so that's the case. We'll probably wrap it up. But, yeah, certainly interesting to learn more about the end times. And, let me just pray.
Thanks, Sal.
Thank you.